1 Corinthians chapter 7, begin reading in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, the time is short, the time is limited, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Well, Lord, we pray, as we always do, for understanding of this passage, and we do pray, Lord, that you will impact our hearts in the way that you have given this to us. We ask for your power in this word. We pray that you will impact our hearts and our minds and make us better and more useful servants for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Well, we're now in our third week of chapter 7 here of 1 Corinthians. We remember Corinth was an extremely immoral city. 5 years before Paul wrote this letter, virtually everybody in Corinth was a pagan, unbelievers. And now, after Paul had visited there around 51 AD, some had converted to faith in Christ. And now, 5 years later, they had questions, and they'd sent this letter to Paul. They had questions regarding the subjects of marriage, celibacy, and divorce. And throughout Paul's answers, we see the idea that Christians must view all things not in light of the things of this world, but in light of the things of heaven. He wants us, in his answers to these questions, to see that we must have an eternal view of things, not be limited to the present world and this time. And so, with this background, Paul's writing and answering these questions about the place of marriage for Christians. And we have already seen now verses 1 through 5 and in verses 10 and 11, Paul spoke to married couples. Verses 7 and 8, he addressed singleness and celibacy. Verse 9, he essentially hit the nail that he was trying to get to here. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that's really what he sees as the tipping point between staying single and getting married. And then we saw in verses 12 through 16, Paul addressed the situation where two unbelievers get married, and then one of them converts. What to do in that situation? And last week, verses 17 through 24, we had this kind of a parenthesis and an excursus where Paul wrote with this theme in mind. When you become a Christian, it's best to remain in the life circumstance you were when you were called. Tonight, we will learn more about the situation in Corinth at the time Paul wrote and why he was saying some of these things. And we're going to have more of the context in which Paul was writing. So, just briefly, I want to go back to the beginning. God instituted marriage to provide a helper for man and for procreation, to fill the earth and have dominion. And it's important to understand that Jesus himself in Matthew 19 affirmed the continuing vitality of Genesis chapter 2. The two shall be one flesh. It's also important for us to keep in mind that after the fall of Adam and the entry of sin into the world, all things were corrupted, including this institution of marriage. And so a third purpose was added for marriage, which Paul tells us is as a remedy against sexual sin and sexual temptation. Get married, then you won't be committing fornication. And Paul has told us regarding celibacy, it's good to be celibate. It's an honorable thing to be single. Celibacy is a divine gift, so is marriage. If one has not received the gift of celibacy, he should not try to remain unmarried. He should get married. And anyone who cannot resist the temptation to sexual immorality should get married. And we looked in the first week at verses 32 through 35, where Paul talks about himself and his own view of celibacy. He prefers celibacy for himself. Now, why is that? Well, in Paul's mind, this freed him to be about the gospel, to be about his work. A single celibate state freed him to devote himself fully to his work as an apostle. And given that this to Paul was the only thing that seemed to matter, it's understandable that he would have a view that kind of favored celibacy for that reason. At the same time, Paul didn't command anyone to celibacy. He did not command a celibate life, and he did not say that celibacy is in any way morally superior to marriage. As for married Christians, in chapter 7, verse 3, he reminds us that both husband and wife have a duty of sexual intimacy with the other spouse. And in marriages, where husband and wife are both Christians, the wife is not to leave her husband, and the husband can't send her away, and he can't leave. Marriage between Christians is for the duration of their earthly lives. I had the word permanent here, but I replaced it because in heaven, it's a little different, as we'll see in Jesus' words later on. But neither spouse has permission in a Christian marriage to dissolve the marriage. Neither spouse may leave the other, and if one does leave, other than where the other spouse has committed adultery, the one who leaves must remain unmarried. You cannot leave and go marry somebody else if you're in a Christian marriage. Now, is divorce ever possible? Just a reminder, Matthew 19:9, Jesus allowed divorce on the ground of adultery. The innocent spouse could remarry. Verse 15, Paul here allows for divorce in the case of abandonment. And he says the marriage bond is broken, and so we infer at least that the innocent spouse can also remarry. He's not in bondage, Paul says. So in both cases, And in the case of one whose spouse has died, the innocent spouse is entitled and permitted to remarry. 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married. Bear children, keep house. And the reason is the same reason he states here in 1 Corinthians, to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Next, Scripture does not authorize a Christian to marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. And that extends, I believe, beyond marriage. But Paul says, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, addresses the situation of whether it's permissible to marry an unbeliever. And he says it's not. Now, in verses 12 through 16, as I mentioned, Paul wrote of the situation where two unbelievers marry and then one becomes a believer. And that occurred frequently in the early church, quite obviously and for obvious reasons. And it occurred frequently in Corinth. And the question was, should I stay married to the unbeliever? Paul's answer is what? It's yes. If the unbelieving spouse consents to be married to you and stay married, don't divorce him or her. And in verses 14 and 16, Paul explained his reasons. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified through her believing husband. And otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they too are holy, sanctified, set apart. Sanctified here does not mean saved, it means set apart. The unbelieving spouse is set apart in the sense that he or she now has the benefit of being in a house where the gospel is alive. She has the exposure now to Christian life, and the hope is she'll be washed by the water of the word and converted. Paul says with regard to the children of such a marriage, they too are set apart, holy. And like the unbelieving spouse, the children, even in a mixed marriage, have the benefit of Christ in the home. There's a benefit to a child that one parent, at least, is a believer in Christ. Well, then, verses 17 through 24, Paul sets forth this principle. And it's, you know, it's kind of hard in our day and in our culture to get a handle on this. The principle is this: it's good to remain as you were when you came to believe, whether married or single. He says, don't immediately uproot everything when you come to believe. He's not forbidding marriage after conversion. But I think what he's implying here is that God may have a purpose in calling you in the state in which he called you. What matters, Paul says, isn't so much whether you get married again or not, or for the first time or not, but are you keeping the commandments of God? Are you living according to the will of God? Are you bearing fruits of the Spirit? Are you bearing, as John the Baptist called them, fruits in keeping with repentance, love, kindness? Are you bearing these fruits? That's what matters, not whether you are a slave, a free man, whether you're married or single. And in Romans 7:6, Paul wrote this: now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7. What he's talking about is fruits of the Spirit. What Jesus taught us is the right response to his grace. Well, now, verse 25, speaking of virgins, Paul continues, and he says it again, it's good to remain as you are. Now, really for the first time in this chapter, Paul now gives three reasons why he is saying this. He's adding much to the context here. Here's the three reasons: the present distress, the time is shortened or limited, and verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. And he adds, as for married people, they're going to have trouble in this life, and he's trying to spare them. So that is all in Paul's mind here as he's writing or dictating this letter. There's present distress going on, and he never tells us what it is, by the way, but there's present distress, and he's writing in light of a distressing time, a crisis time. So we've noted that all that Paul writes here must be read and understood in the context of the whole of Scripture, right? And the situation in Corinth at that time. Now, beginning in verse 26, we start to get a better glimpse of that situation in Corinth and into Paul's thinking now as he wrote this letter. I think what happens now is everything he said even up till now is a little clearer to us because of what he's now saying in verses 26 through 31. He's writing in a time of tribulation. Distress, this present distress, he calls it. What was that present distress? Paul does not tell us. Several possibilities are suggested. I'll give you four. One was the impending persecution from Nero in Rome. Nero, he's already in power for a couple of years here, and the Parthian-Roman War is just to the north of Corinth, and it's just about to go full bloom here within the next 2 years. So the possibilities that of the present distress, the possibility of the persecution that's beginning to unravel, the present distress might refer to this whole present age until the time of Christ's return. One writer says, without any doubt in his mind, that the present distress has to be the famine in the time of Claudius, referred to in Acts 11. And another writer suggests the painful experiences which the confession of Christ may bring upon a believer. That's what the present distress is to that writer. Well, again, Paul doesn't tell us. We know Nero's in power. We know this war's about to go on with the Parthians. We know the persecution. And Nero was an evil, evil man. Remember what he did. He would kill animals, take their skins, and wrap people into them, the Christians. And then he would set the dogs and the lions loose. They would smell that, and they would tear people to bits in these animal skins. As evil a man as probably ever walked the earth. And so think about this. If that's what's coming, and we don't know for sure that's the present distress, but we do know there's some problem, there's some crisis. If Paul's referring to that persecution, a person might well be better off single. Times of persecution are not the easiest times in which to raise a family. If that's the case, persecution would be especially difficult for married people with children. And Paul was trying to spare them, he said, greater hardships, greater heartache. And at the same time, when we talk about the present distress, is he talking about just this present evil age, as Jesus called it? Paul often wrote, in view of the fact that Christ will one day return. Remember, Paul sometimes used phrases like, the time is short. Look at Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And we think, well, it's got to be next week, but all he's saying is it's nearer than it was when you first believed. Night's almost gone, day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So this wasn't unusual language for Paul or for John or for Peter. All of them confirm that the form of this world is passing away. And this really is the linchpin of this whole passage here tonight. This world, the form of this world is passing away. Nothing you see will be here when Christ returns and brings in the eternal state. And so the fact that verse 31, Paul uses this phrase about the form of this world passing away, shows us Paul is teaching them to live in light of eternity. That this world is not the ultimate purpose of things. Jesus taught the same thing. Look at Matthew 6:19. And this is really, I believe, in part of what is behind Paul's thinking here. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this is kind of how Paul's thinking. Look, this isn't forever. This isn't eternity here. Heaven is very different from this place. So there was a question here, looking at verse 25, concerning virgins. And Paul said, "I don't have any command of the Lord regarding this question you've asked. But I'll give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." My opinion is trustworthy. I have no command. This seems yet another way of Paul simply saying that the Lord has not spoken specifically on this, but by his mercy, you can trust what I'm about to say. And the question seems to have been, "Hey, Paul, what about our unmarried daughters?" Doesn't take much, you know, for there to be a disagreement among people that gives rise to somebody saying, "Okay, let's go ask Paul. Let's go ask so-and-so." So the question is, what about our unmarried daughters? Should they remain as they are, unmarried? Now, we know in that day, a girl's father largely determined whether she should marry or not. He's got no command of the Lord because Scripture doesn't record any words of our Lord that speak of persons who ought to remain unmarried. Jesus doesn't say you ought to remain unmarried to anybody. Celibacy was nowhere commanded in Scripture. Scripture says it's not good for a man to be alone, in fact. That's what God said. He didn't say be celibate. He said it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him. So, without a command from the Lord, though, Paul can only offer his judgment, his opinion. But look, folks, it's more than just an opinion based on his personal preference. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. But though inspired, this is his recommendation. It's not a command. And here it is. Verse 26. What about the virgin daughters? I hold, then that this is good. In view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. In view of the present distress. Now, I've already said this, and I think it's true. Underlying this, Paul seems to be saying that it's good for each of us to remain in the circumstance in which we were when we came to faith. There's some sense that to change our life situation might affect our view of the things of the Lord, our view of the gospel. But that's not the reason that Paul gives this advice. He gives this advice in view of the present distress. There was some distress on the Corinthians at the time he was writing. And in view of that distress, Paul felt it best for them to stay as they were. This is not a good time, he seems to be saying, to be changing your life situation. As one writer said, when the high seas are raging, is no time to be changing ships. And so we see that this is what Paul says here when we look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. He wasn't saying it'd be a sin to marry, even in that distress. But he was saying, if you marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But in that distress, life would likely be more difficult for married people. Such will have trouble in this life, he says. And I'm trying to spare you. Context is so important. Those three little words, this present distress, immediately open things up for us to get an idea of what Paul is thinking here as he's writing these things. Yes, it's good, particularly in view of the present distress, if you're single, to remain single, but it doesn't mean that if you're married, you should seek to get released from your marriage bond. And it doesn't mean that virgins or people who have been freed from the marriage bond are not free to remarry. You are free to. He just doesn't think that given the situation at that time, that it was a good idea. And he says this in verse 28, I'm trying to spare you. I think it's in verse 28. Trying to spare you from what? From the present distress? Yes. From the difficulties of marriage? Maybe. from the troubles of this life, especially those troubles which come upon Christians and which came upon Christians brutally in those days. Could be all of these. Troubles that come upon married Christians, perhaps. Paul doesn't say exactly what he wants to spare them from, but it's trouble. Tribulation is the word, philipsis. So, is Paul counseling Christians not to marry? I hope nobody says yes. No, he's not doing that. That can't be. He would be contradicting God's command in Genesis 2. All he's saying in this passage must be understood in view of the present distress, the trouble, the tribulation, whatever it was. And Paul's words also must be understood in light of the fact that for those with wives and children to look after and care for, the present distress was going to make it a lot more difficult, perhaps even lead to heartbreak. He's saying, look, I'm not commanding you not to marry, nor is the Lord commanding you not to marry. But these are difficult times, and in my view, it's best to remain as you are for now. Now, Calvin has a slightly different twist on all of this and the idea of troubles in marriage. And he points out there are many difficulties connected with married life. But as he says, those troubles of which he speaks, they didn't arise from the nature of marriage itself, but from what? From Adam's sin and from the corruption of all things, including marriage. The difficulties of marriage, as well as thousands upon thousands of other hardships and sufferings in this life, are all the fruits of Adam's sin. So marriage is going to be harder than it was for Adam and Eve until the time of their sin. It's going to be harder because everything's corrupted. And Paul's reminding them, those who married during those evil times should expect tribulation. Now, what he's doing, he's calling them to live, not with a view to earthly circumstances, but in light of the eternal blessings that lay ahead. It's really what we preach week after week. This I say, he says, verse 29, the time has been shortened. I believe the best interpretation of that verse is the time is limited. So that from now on, he says, those who have wives should be as though they had none. This is a strange way of speaking. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. And then these words, for the form of this world is passing away. As I say, that's just such a critical phrase here. The time is limited. Time of what? Well, some interpret this as this life is short. Some say this present age is short. Some, the time until the present distress ends is short. Time until the persecution comes is short. Paul doesn't clear that up either. He just says the time is short. And I believe what he's talking about is not necessarily the shortness of human life or the prevailing circumstances of the crisis. I believe that these final words here in verse 31 give us the insight into what is the best interpretation of these words. The time is limited. In other words, this world will not go on forever. This world is not the ultimate end of things for any of us. This isn't the end. This isn't what it's about. Paul calls them to do as he called the Colossian believers to do. Look at Colossians 3:1. If you have been raised up with Christ, born again, given new life, keep seeking not the things of earth, keep seeking things above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That, I believe, is his point here. The words Paul uses to say this are a little bit difficult to, they're kind of vague to us. Here's the words that he uses to make the point that I just made. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they have none. Now, he can't possibly be saying that those who are married should not fulfill their marital duty, as he talked about back in verses 3, 4, and 5. So he's saying something else. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't possess anything. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. And finally, Paul's reason, because the form of this world's passing away. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, he's not saying become celibate. He can't be saying that. That would be contradicting what he's just said. He can't be contradicting what he says in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What I believe he's getting at here is he's saying marriage and family should never be a reason for not serving him. Marriage and family should not be a reason or for denying him his worship. Now we look at Matthew 18, and it's not in the scripture sheet, so you're going to have to turn there. But he's making this point that Jim made the other night, and now he is making it here. He's telling us the fact that we're married does not mean we're now absolved from serving Christ. No. Here's what he says in 18:8, because this is also as to the point. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, what's he say to do? Cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. He's talking about an eternal perspective. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. And the passage that I was looking for that I can't seem to find, he was saying, one man says, I got to go back, and he says, follow me. And the man says, well, I got to go back and tend to my farm. And he says to another man, follow me. And he says, I have to go back and bury my dead. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. He wasn't saying to be unkind to those of our family or those on earth. He was saying these things of this world do not matter in light of what is to come, to set your mind on the things above. See, this is not a replica of heaven, not at all. Heaven's a place where there's no sin, no death, no pain, no crying, no sorrow, and no rejoicing, because it's just pure joy. There's not a time of rejoicing and a time of sorrow. And there's also no marriage in heaven. Now, a lot of us don't like that, but Jesus said, Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So here when he says, those who have wives should be as though they had none, he's saying you still serve the Lord. You don't just set aside the Lord because of marriage. The mind of a Christian cannot be taken up with earthly things. Believers shouldn't be preoccupied with earthly things and our earthly circumstances. Calvin says this, we ought to live as if we were every moment about to depart this life. Now there's a statement that will put a different perspective on things. And by weeping and rejoicing here, what's he talking about? He's simply alluding to adversity and prosperity. In heaven, there is no adversity and prosperity. There's only a blessing beyond what our minds can comprehend right now. And Paul is not commanding us to part with every possession, but he is calling us not to be ruled by them or ruled by our desire for them or our love of them. Those who make use of the things of this world should not be totally devoted to them, should not overlook the fact that these things are all going to get burned up. Whatever it is, it's getting burned up. That's right. Nothing in this world is lasting except our spirit. It's all destined to pass away. So again, Paul's calling them. He's calling us to have an eternal view of things, to view life and all the things of this life from a heavenly perspective. And you know, while the form of this world is passing away, all the blessings of heaven are forever. God is forever. Form of this world is passing away. Some see in these words an allusion to the theater where the curtain is drawn up. And so you're looking at one thing, the curtain comes down, goes back up, and you see something completely different. That will happen on the day he returns and brings the new eternal state, the new Jerusalem. So we have some subjects he's been talking about. Marriage, celibacy, joy, sorrow, slavery, freedom. All of these are part of the form of this world. A fallen world. A world of earthly things. Christians may experience many of these. Marriage, celibacy, joy, sorrows, slavery, freedom. But we must understand that all of these things of which he's been writing for this whole chapter belong to the form of this world. They don't belong to the form of heaven. And we must not lose sight of that understanding and permit the things of this world to interfere with our spiritual life. Not even marriage, not even family. Now, what Paul says here helps us to understand some difficult sayings that Jesus made. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We know people who love their children, their parents, more than they love Jesus. Most people do. Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father." Now, he's not saying you must have this despising of them. He's, again, it's a comparison. "Does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth," the psalmist says. What's the point? He must come first. If you put other things, even family, ahead of Jesus, Jesus says you cannot be his disciple. This is a sin that's committed by so many. Happens at holiday times. Families in town. Oh, we won't lead our family to worship. No, we're going to have a little family gathering. That's not a reason to deny the Lord his worship. That's not a reason to not lead your family to worship, to not lead your family to Christ. He says, if anyone does not put me first, he cannot be my disciple. It's an amazing thing how family has gotten elevated in so many places above Christ. And it's condemned by Christ himself. Well, verses 32 through 35, we've already looked at these, and I'm not going to spend much time here. Here Paul explains what he sees as the great benefit of singleness and celibacy. Singleness, celibacy, frees one from family responsibilities, so his devotion is not divided, but it's all devoted to the spread of the gospel. Paul says one who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. The woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. One who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And he says, look, I'm not saying this to put a restraint on you. I'm saying this to promote what's appropriate, and his interest is that there be among some undistracted devotion to the Lord. Here we see the single-mindedness of Paul, his total devotion to his mission as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it spills over in his counsel to others who are or who may be called to a single celibate life. He's not saying no one should get married. He's merely pointing out the benefit of singleness for those called to an undistracted devotion to the Lord. And married couples can also be devoted to the Lord. I mean, that's the ideal, is when the married couple, as a unit, devotes themselves and their marriage to the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, they're traveling along, verse 38, he entered a village, and here's Mary and Martha. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She's had a sister called Mary, and Mary is seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Martha's out there with the preparations. She comes up and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me? I'm having to do all of this serving alone. Tell her to help me." And the Lord says this, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and it's him. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So it's not really a question of sinning or not sinning. And Paul is not seeking to put restrictions on people marrying here, but he is looking out for spiritual benefit, and he wants people to be looking heavenward. Well, if we thought that this chapter had already gotten as difficult as it could, we hadn't looked at verses 36, 37, and 38. Now, these verses, as I indicated, we've got two completely different translations, one that is in the New American Standard and King James, and another that's in the English Standard and the NIV. And I'm not going to take up our time. I did prepare a little statement from Richard Lenski on why he makes the case that the NIV and the ESV cannot be correct. But there are those, as I've said, good, sound, faithful preachers who do subscribe to the NIV. Well, here's what he says in my view of this and my understanding. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, she's past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, what he will. He does not sin, let her marry. Now, let's not forget, the context is still this present distress. Tribulation attendant to marriage and family at that time, and having an eternal perspective on this life. And as we consider Paul's answer, we also want to remember the control which a father had over the marriage of his daughter in ancient times. And remnants of this still exist. Some is getting rarer and rarer, it seems to me. Well, the aspiring son-in-law will ask the father of the daughter for the hand of his daughter. At weddings, the father will give his daughter away. But this is a situation in verse 36 where the girl desires to marry and her father realizes that it would be improper to forbid her to marry. She has desires. She's not given the gift of celibacy. And if up to that point, and she is now of age, he hasn't granted her permission to marry, he must now and should now allow her to marry. So that's the daughter in verse 36. In verse 37, the daughter has no special urge to marry, and thus there is no constraint on the father in that regard, as Paul writes it here. And the father's convinced that singleness and celibacy are in her best interest, and Paul says he does well by her to allow her to remain single and celibate. Now, the father's not to be arbitrary or simply stubborn here. Now, the father in verse 36 may also prefer to have his daughter remain single, but he's obligated to decide differently. I mean, ultimately, this comes down to it's not his own will simply, but the desire and the best interest of his daughter and what God has called her to. And so, Paul says this in verse 38. Both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage, he does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Here, I believe the fallacy of the ESV and NIV is exposed. He who marries his betrothed does well, this is the ESV, And he who refrains from marrying his betrothed will do even better. So your betrothed, as were Joseph and Mary, and he's saying it would be better, if you read the ESV and NIV, to not marry her, to not go through with it. Now, nowhere does Scripture suggest that to not marry one's fiancé or betrothed is better than to marry one's betrothed. Just linguistically, the fiancé does not give her in marriage. The fiancé marries his betrothed. The father gives her, and gives her is the language here. And third, once betrothed, in that culture, at least in the Jewish culture up to that time, to refuse to marry, once you're betrothed, except in the case of adultery, was to break the vow. It was to break one's vow. You know who was in this situation? Anybody leap to mind? Joseph. That's right, Ron. Matthew 1:18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. So this betrothal period would often last 6-8 months. And then there would ultimately be a ceremony. But they're legally betrothed. That was a legal status. And she's found, before they'd come together, she's found to be with child. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph wasn't just going to say, well, we're not married, so what's this to me? No, no. He was planning to send her away secretly, to divorce her. So betrothal required divorce in those days. But when he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now this comes from Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, at least in part. If there's a girl who's a virgin, betrothed to a man, and another man finds her in the city and sleeps with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and shall stone them to death. The girl, because she didn't cry out for help, although she was in the city. And look at this. And the man, not because they've committed fornication, but because he has violated his neighbor's wife. His neighbor's wife. So, one who was betrothed to a woman could not then back out of the marriage. She was already considered to be his wife. It would require that he hand her a certificate of divorce. To me, there's a more difficult question here, and it's this. How is it that he who does not give his daughter in marriage does better than the one who does give his daughter in marriage? I'm not sure why Paul says this. The explanation that makes the most sense to me, is that Paul has a personal preference for the single state, particularly at that time and in that situation, because in his mind it frees one to be wholly devoted to the service of the Lord. And second, because of what he could see were the difficulties for married people in light of that present time of distress. Now, the final two verses, 39 and 40, Paul gives advice to widows and widowers. And these are pretty straightforward. A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. So when one spouse dies, remarriage is clearly permissible, but only in the Lord. He or she must not now marry an unbeliever. Although I should tell you, the commentator Richard Lenski says, well, there may be situations where that'd be okay. I don't think that's correct, but in terms of full disclosure, you should know some hold a different view. But in my opinion, Paul says, now here's his opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. He thinks that the widow would be happier if she doesn't remarry. And again, we've got to read his words in light of the circumstances that were described here, the tribulation, the distress. And this word that is rendered happier, actually, it isn't talking about human contentment. The meaning here is actually more blessed. So it's the word for blessed. Paul doesn't say there's no blessedness to the widow who remarries, but he says there's more blessedness if she stays as she was. So this brings us to the end of Paul's answers to questions from believers in Corinth in the year of our Lord 56 regarding marriage, celibacy, and divorce. We have to remember, Paul was not writing a comprehensive treatise on these subjects, but he was guiding new converts to Christ in the midst of a time of crisis in the early church. And yet, there are lessons for us in 2021 and beyond. Paul recognizes the place of both marriage and singleness for Christians, and above all, as he wrote so often, whatever your marital state, let us always keep our minds and our hearts fixed not only on the things of this life, but on the things of Christ, of heaven, and eternity. And I just want to say thank you for your patience in allowing me to work 3 weeks through this chapter. I know it's been difficult. It's been difficult for me as well. But I hope we have a better understanding regarding these three subjects than we had when we began. Well, Lord, we are thankful that you've given us your word. Maybe we would have preferred that Paul give us a comprehensive treatise on marriage with an outline and all those things, but Lord, you know what is best in all cases, in all situations. And Lord, we thank you for this apostle. We thank you for this word. And we pray, Lord, that it has been sent by you to us in your power. In Christ's name, amen.